We'll turn back to John chapter 14. And our text this morning is from verse 6. John 14, verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Let's just pray as we come to the Lord's word this morning. Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your precious word open before us. Lord, we thank you for the great comfort of your word. We thank you for the great promises of Scripture, the promises that are so sure because they are given by you yourself, Lord, and through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray even as we consider your word this morning that you would give us understanding. Lord, our human intellect is not enough. Oh, we need the guidance, we need the light of your Holy Spirit to lead us, we pray. We pray, Lord, for the children in the Sunday school. Oh, Lord, from the youngest age, may their hearts be open to see and know the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory, that besides him they would desire nothing in this evil world, we pray. Help us, we pray now, Lord. In our Savior's name we ask. Amen. John chapter 14, as we read through it earlier, we can see our Lord's great concern for the truth. He says in verse 2, I've gone to prepare many, in my Father's house are many mansions. He says, if it weren't so, I would have told you. In other words, I am speaking the truth to you. And then in verse 6, he says, I'm speaking the truth because I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then finally in verse 17, he says, and the Father will send the Comforter, even the Spirit of truth. There's this continual theme of our Lord's great concern for the truth, that we would know that he is speaking the truth, that he is the truth. And so he says, because of that, believe me. Repeatedly he says, believe me, believe in me, believe on me. There's a recurring theme in Scripture, and it applies to all three persons of the Trinity, and that is that God is mercy and truth in perfect equity. We see it first in the Father in Exodus 34, verse 6, when God introduces himself to Moses and he says, I will make my name pass before you, and then he describes his name. He describes his character to Moses when he says, the Lord God, the first word he says after that is merciful. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. We see his first word is merciful and then he's abundant in goodness and truth. When it comes to God the Son, in John's Gospel in the first chapter, verse 14, he says, we have beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And then he uses the same two words, full of grace and truth. Full of mercy and truth. And then as the Holy Spirit is sent out, the Lord Jesus says first of him that he will be another comforter. In other words, he will minister grace and mercy and that he will guide us into all truth. These two words, mercy and truth, are put together so many times in Scripture, we shouldn't overlook it. And I've just put a few of the verses there. But in Genesis 32, verse 10, Jacob prays this prayer. And bear in mind, he's praying it at a time that he is greatly anxious and distressed. He hears his brother is coming to meet him with 400 men, and his brother has good reason to kill him. And he prays this prayer. He says, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed thy servant. We've looked at, considered Exodus 34, where God says that he is merciful and abundant in goodness and truth. In Psalm 85, verse 10, it says, mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Again puts mercy and truth together. It's speaking of our salvation at the cross. Nowhere do we see more clearly than at the cross the fullness of God's mercy towards his people and the fullness of his truth and justice that he laid upon his Son. in our stead. Because of that, Psalm 86 verse 15 says, Thou, O Lord, art a God plenteous in mercy and truth. Proverbs 16 verse 6 says, By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. And Proverbs 20 verse 28, Mercy and truth preserve the king. I labor the point because it's interesting to see how consistent Scripture is. It consistently puts mercy first. It anticipates man's many hard words against God, that he's not loving and merciful enough. Above all, God says he is merciful. But never are we to think of him as merciful to the exclusion of truth, to the exclusion of his holy justice. If we say that a God is a God of love and mercy only, that he has no concern for the truth, then we do give him no reverence for his holiness, for his hatred for sin. There are many today who preach a gospel of a God's unbounding mercy without truth, a gospel of grace without truth, that the main thing is that we maintain an appearance of love and harmony, notwithstanding what doctrine we follow. Many consider doctrine to be just a divisive issue in the church, and especially the doctrine where that speaks of God's eternal decrees, of his sovereignty over men's salvation. Especially the doctrines that speak of, as our Lord often mentioned, a hellfire that is never put out. And so often a gospel is preached that God is a father to everybody, that he loves everybody just the same, that he loves them so much that he could never condemn a sinner to hell. That's the liberal gospel of today. And so many churches become social parties where we just come together to celebrate how good man is and how unending God's love is. Thomas Brooks said of this kind of a doctrine, of love without truth, he says, it is the highway to atheism and all profaneness. And I think we've probably proved that in our generation, that love without law, love without truth, is really the love of lawlessness. But if on the other hand we say that God is only a God of truth, that he has no mercy, no kindness, then we become legalists. And that is the other terrible extreme of the church, where the church becomes really a behavioral management institution, where we must at least put on an appearance of godliness. And we know how our Lord spoke against those who had only an appearance of godliness without any fear of God in their hearts. And so this morning we must acknowledge, even the most legalist person must acknowledge God's great goodness, his great kindness to rebellious and sinful men. We think of what our Lord says, that he makes his sun to shine each new morning on the evil and the good, and sends his rain upon the just and the unjust. He prolongs the lives of men who blaspheme his name. He prolongs the lives of rebels who hate him, in the hope that they will repent and come to him. He gives them ample opportunity to receive of his mercy. We see God's mercy even in the fires that ravaged Australia in the last couple of months. Fires that burnt up over 46 million acres, took 34 lives, and destroyed over 2,700 homesteads and houses and buildings. You say, where do you see the mercy of God in such a catastrophe? Well, the Bible warns us of sins that God says will kindle a fire in his wrath, and he says it's a fire that will not be quenched. Some of those sins are mentioned in Ezekiel 20, where it speaks of the idolatry of Israel. And many are mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 17, where it speaks of them living as practical atheists. They have no regard for the Bible, no regard for the Word of God, no regard for the day of worship that he set aside. When we think of those sins that are listed in those chapters, who would dare deny that Australia is guilty twice over in all of them? And yet God did set a limit to those fires. so that they were quenched. Even though his word says, there will be a fire kindled in my wrath that will not be quenched. Yet God did allow his wrath to be quenched, because he isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. When we consider God's judgments, when we consider evidences of his wrath against sin, whether they be in fires, whether they be in diseases and sicknesses, it becomes a people and a nation to come before the Lord with repentant hearts. There's no other sane, rational response but to repent before the God who made us. King James, of the King James Bible, King James I, his son was the Prince of Wales, obviously, between 1594 and 1612. His name was Henry Frederick Stuart. This young man feared the Lord, maybe even more than his father, and he died at the tender age of 18 from typhoid fever. But most of his life he spent in ill health, struggling with one ailment or another. And one day, some friends asked him, they said, "Do you think that your physical ailments and sufferings are caused by the sins of England, by the sins of your people?" And his answer, even as a young teenager, was this: "No, my own sins would be more than enough for that." That's the repentant heart. After the Great Fire of London in 1666, the king then, who by all fruits of his life, and we can only judge by the fruits, was not a converted man, yet he called for a day of national fasting and humiliation on the 10th of October, 66. And this is what he put in that proclamation: "This day is to implore the mercies of God, that it would please him to pardon the crying sins of this nation, especially those which have drawn down this last and heavy judgment of God upon us." Oh, for such days of godly government again. If we dare suggest that calamities in our nation, calamities at all, are a consequence of man's sin, how angry people become. What an outcry is made against the very existence of sin, against the existence of God himself. And if they acknowledge God, what blasphemous charges are laid against God? How could a God of love allow these things to happen? And the people who bring these charges against God are the survivors of his wrath, those to whom his mercy has continued. We must remember that God is true, even if every man is a liar. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, it says, "It is impossible for God to lie. The Almighty Sovereign God, who created all things just by his word, there are two things that he cannot do. The omnipotent God cannot die, and the Bible says he cannot lie." And this is how Satan shows his great hatred for God, his great enmity to God, is in his love for lies, his intense hatred for everything that is good and true and holy. Please will you turn with me to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, reading from verse 16. It says here, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look," pardon me, "a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wickedness, wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren." Friends, the Bible is without error. There are no faults in it. So it is not that the lying aspect of these things that anger and an abomination to God, it is not mentioned twice by error. Solomon hasn't forgotten that he just mentioned a lying tongue in verse 17. And then verse 19, he says, a false witness that speaketh lies. It is repeated because, for emphasis, that is how much God hates lying, it says. These things he hates. They're an abomination to him. And then it is mentioned twice for emphasis. Sorry, it won't move. Saint Augustine, they called him saint, said there were eight different forms of lying. Fortunately, the Puritan Thomas Brooks reduced that to three, otherwise we might be here in time for dinner, your late dinner. But we just want to consider these three kinds of lies. The first he makes note of is the happy lie. And there's a Latin word there, and you can see where we get our word joking from. It's the kind of lie that is made for attention, for amusement, for emphasis. Lies that are said in exaggeration, even in sarcasm. It's the kind of lie where after you've said it, you say, I was only joking. My godly mother had occasion to bring this verse to my attention as a teenager for good reason. In Proverbs chapter 26, verse 18, it says, as a madman who casteth firebrands, arrows, and death, so is the man that deceiveth his neighbor and then saith, am not I in sport? He says he's like a madman who deceives his neighbor with a joke and then says, I was only joking. The Lord is not against humor. We know that. In his sovereignty, he has allowed humor to make our lives in this sorry earth more bearable, more tolerable. But when it comes to being truthful about something, we are not to entertain people. We're not to try and make them laugh. The Lord Jesus says to us, let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything more than that is evil. One form of the happy lie is sarcasm, where we say something, but we actually mean something else. It's a form of untruth and lying. In fact, we say something and we mean the very opposite just by our tone of voice or the way we say it. If sarcasm really is the lowest form of wit, we know that our Lord Jesus would never once have used it. Please will you turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. If we ever read a passage of Scripture and think that the Lord Jesus is being sarcastic, we must know that we have read it amiss. We have read it wrong. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 45, the Lord has asked his disciples, especially Peter, James, and John, to pray with him because of his time of heaviness in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it says he was sorrowful even to the point of death. The sovereign Lord amazingly needed the prayers of his disciples at this time. And he comes back the third time and finds them sleeping again. And look what he says in verse 45. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. He does not say sleep on now to them in sarcasm because they have slept three times when he has asked them to pray. The only way we can read this is you can sleep on, you can take your rest. Because although you failed to pray, I have prayed for you. Although you have failed, I will go to the cross. I will accomplish the work of redemption alone, and you can sleep on. You can take rest in me. It's the only way we are to read that verse. If we then look at verse 50, straight after that, Judas comes to him to betray him with a kiss. And this is how he greets him. And Jesus said unto him, friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. When our Lord Jesus called Judas friend, he did not say it sarcastically. He meant, Judas, although you have done this terrible thing, from my heart towards you, there is still friendship. In other words, if Judas had turned and repented and asked the Lord for mercy, the Lord's heart towards him was still one of kindness and friendship. We see here that the Lord took no pleasure in Judas's suicide. He took no pleasure in his eternal damnation. He still calls him friend. The second lie that Thomas Brooks mentioned is the helpful lie. It's what we would call the white lie. It's a lie told in order to diffuse a situation or to protect someone, maybe to avoid hurting someone's feelings. It's often told to prevent some danger or to maybe cause some desired good that we would like to bring about. Unfortunately, there are many examples of this kind of lie in the Bible. And so we can see it is not an unforgivable sin, but we must say that it is still a sin. If we consider that God is true all the time, he says that he is truth in his very being, and not just for a moment in time, but for all eternity, a God is truth, then we have some idea of how offensive must be our lies just told for convenience in our short 70 or 80 years on earth, when we just tell it to keep the peace or to, because it's convenient at the time, it's pragmatic, how grievous they must be to a God of truth. As I say, there are many examples in Scripture. We think of Abraham when he told the half-truth about his wife and she said of Sarah, she is my sister. It was actually a half-truth about his half-sister. The whole truth is that Sarah was his half-sister and his full wife. We think of the lies told by the Hebrew midwives. Remember when they were sent and told to kill all the newborn male babies? And when Pharaoh says, why are they still being born? The midwives say, well, the Hebrew women are so strong they give birth before we can get there. We know that is not the whole truth. We think of the prostitute or the harlot Rahab when she hid the Hebrew spies. And when the king sends his men, because he saw the spies come into her house, and says, where are the visitors? Where are the men who came? She says, they went out the gate and up the road. I don't know. If you follow them, I'm sure you'll find them. And meanwhile, they are hiding in her roof. There's one other, if you will turn with me. There are many others. But if you just turn back to Matthew 17, there's a very interesting case of this helpful lie, if we can call it that. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 24. Verse 24, when the chief priests come to Peter and they catch him on his own. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter. In other words, they were in charge of the temple and collecting the temple tax. And they say, doth not your master pay tribute? He saith, yes. You can imagine, Peter, the Lord is in continual confrontation and conflict with the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. And they come with this question to him, does your master pay the temple tax? And perhaps out of every good intention, he says to them, yes. He doesn't know. The answer was no, they hadn't paid the tax. But he doesn't want to cause his Lord any more trouble than he already is in. And he says, yes. And then we see that as he goes home, the Lord does not overlook the sin. He wasn't there when Peter said it, but he is God in the flesh. And so he saith, yes, and when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him or stopped him, saying, what thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? And so our Lord knew Peter's lie, even though it was told with good intention, and he doesn't wink at it. He doesn't let it pass by. He takes Peter to task on it and then performs this wondrous miracle where he says, because you said yes, go catch a fish, take the coin out of its mouth, and pay for your tax and mine. The lesson we are to learn from that account, and from the fact that our Lord didn't overlook it, is that we are never to do evil that good may result, not even to tell a lie. The Puritans would say, we mustn't tell a lie, even if it were to save all the souls under heaven. That's the helpful lie. And then there is the hurtful lie. You can see from the Latin word where we get on our word pernicious or hurtful and harmful. And this is every other lie that is made for our own gain, Sometimes it's made for revenge or malice. Usually it intends hurt and harm to someone else. Usually it intends the raising up or the gain of ourselves at someone else's expense. We think of Jacob when he lied to his father Isaac and said, "I am Esau." And although Isaac was blind, he knew something was wrong, and he asks him again, "Are you really my son Esau?" And he says, "I am Esau." We think of Potiphar's wife when she lied about Joseph, that he had come and tried to take advantage of her in the house. And we know it was exactly the opposite. It is a pernicious lie. It landed Joseph in prison for years for something he hadn't done. We think of the lie of Ananias and Sapphira when they sold their property, brought the money to the church, and lied about how much they were giving. And Peter says, "You haven't lied just to the elders of the church, you've lied to the Holy Spirit." And both Ananias and Sapphira are struck down for their pernicious lie. We can think of the many lies that are told in business dealings, where it would be better to actually lose money than to lie. And yet that is how so much of a business is done, with truths and half-truths and no truths. But when we think of all these hurtful and harmful lies, in every case in Scripture, we must look at the consequences of the sufferings that fell on people because of their lies. Please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We already read in Proverbs 16, and we see how God hates lying and mentions it twice out of only six, or he says seven things that he hates. He mentions it twice. But look in 1 Timothy 1 verse 9. It says, "Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane." Listen to this. "For murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind," in other words, LGBT, "for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine." And then in Revelation 21, verse 8, the Word of God says, "But the fearful," and often I have taken great caution when I read those words, because it means the cowardly. And I know how often I have been cowardly in being a witness for the Lord. But it says, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So we see how lying is listed with these most grievous sins in our economy. Perhaps our economy of sin is not always the same as God's. But when we think of the warnings given against lying in Scripture, we need to make a distinction between those who make a habit and lead a course of lying in their lives and those who fall occasionally in this area. It's not that one sin is less or more than the other. They are both equally sinful. But we need to make the distinction, because although believers, and all of us included, will occasionally fall in this area and tell an untruth, and I include all of us because we also include Abraham, we include Jacob, we include Rahab, we include David from Scripture, we include ourselves, the believer will not make a habit of it. In other words, God's preserving hand upon the believer's life will not let him go on in his lies, believing something that is false, believing a lie right to his final destruction. The Lord says he gives eternal life to those who come to him, and that eternal life will not be taken away from them. He preserves his people. And so we must see that a true believer at some point will see that error, will see that lying in their own lives, they will repent of it, and they will turn back to God's truth. We make that distinction because that is true only of the believer. there is many an unbeliever who God will allow to go on believing lies. And although the truth might stare them in the face, though it might even be preached to them, many there are who will go on believing a lie. And Romans chapter 1 says that God will even give them over to that depraved mind, because it says they have changed the truth of God into a lie. They want to believe it. And it says God will give many over to that. We think of many of the lies of our day. The great lie of evolution, and the whole atheistic worldview that comes behind that lie. The lie that is taught in most textbooks in the country and around the world. And it's taught as if it is a fact, as if it is truth. And how many young children will take it in as that? And yet it's no coincidence that in the generation that has adopted evolution more than any other generation, has become the generation that has devalued human life more than any other. We cannot think of another generation that would have performed as many abortions as ours. And it's a direct relation to the lie of evolution. This lie that the fetus is not a human being. Although God's word says that He knew us from our formation in the womb. But if we tell the lie that we've just evolved, well then, what is the worth of a human life? The lies of evolution, the lies of abortion. We think of the lies of the LGBT movement. And we've seen it directly in our country in the last couple of years, where they were so sure that all they wanted was to be treated with equality and respect and dignity. And who would deny that to any man, whatever his sinful persuasion? But that's what they said. They wanted equal rights, to be treated with dignity, to be able to be married with respectability. And yet that was never the end of the agenda. It was all a lie. Look how far they now take it. Look at the programs they put into the schools about gender fluidity. That how wrong they say it is for parents to designate a gender for their child on their birth certificate. Let the child choose his own gender. They were never planning to stop at gay marriage. It's a lie that just gets bigger and bigger. The Bible says God hates the lies. They're an abomination to Him. We think even of the lies of global warming. Listen, who would deny climate change? The climate changes every day, doesn't it? But we call it the lie of global warming, because they make no reference to God in telling their stories about global warming. It's as if we are our own gods. This is our planet, and we can preserve it. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 tells us very clearly that this present heaven and earth is reserved for the judgment of fire in God's final day. God's reserved this earth. He created it, and it says it's reserved for His judgment. No matter how great and strong man thinks he is, he didn't make the earth. He will not be the one to finally destroy it. And definitely, he will not be the one to save it. We think of the lies of political correctness. How much they speak about Islamophobia, and yet how much they hate the Christian gospel. Of all the pernicious lies ever told, of all the hurtful lies, there is no greater, more harmful lie than lies concerning the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul says this: "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again." Notice repetition for emphasis. Pardon me. "If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that he have received, let him be accursed." What lies have been told about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Lies that say God is such a God of love, He will never judge anyone, He will never send anyone to hell. We think of the lies of Islam, that acknowledge Christ as a person, but only as a prophet, and perhaps even less a prophet than Muhammad. We think of the lies of the Jehovah's Witnesses that say he is not God in the flesh, he's just a created being. We think of the lies of Roman Catholicism that say we can pray to God through many mediators. We have many mediators between us and God. Yes, Jesus is one of them, but also Mary and also the saints. We think of the lies of the prosperity gospel. There are many lies about the gospel, but only one true gospel. The gospel that the Lord Jesus preached. He said, repent and believe. This is the gospel. Repentance for our sin toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior. There are many false prophets and false Christs, but only one Lord Jesus Christ. There are many unholy spirits and spiritualists, but only one Holy Spirit of God. There are many lies, but only one truth. Pilate asked the Lord Jesus, what is truth? The Lord had just said to him, this is the reason I've come, to bear testimony to the truth. Pilate, I'm sure, was asking this question in mockery. When he says, what is truth? He didn't wait for an answer, or it may be that, as we heard last Sunday evening, the Lord had done speaking any truth to him. But anyway, he leaves without getting an answer to his question. But it's the same kind of mocking question many would ask the Christian today. Why should I believe you? How do I know you have the truth? It's not 1.3 billion Muslims who have the truth, or 1.2 billion followers of the Pope of Rome, or 1.1 billion agnostics and atheists, or 900 million Hindus, or 400 million Buddhists, or the JWs, or the Mormons. How do I know this is the gospel of truth? Many will happily subscribe to whatever subjective truth they prefer. But there is only one objective truth, and that is the truth of God's word. No other religion deals with our guilt. It's not a subjective feeling we have. It is an objective guilt for sinning against the God who made us. No one else addresses that guilt, because God has provided only one remedy, only one answer for our guilt, because he has given only one Redeemer, one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do we know that he is the truth, that he is the way, the truth, and the life? Because he alone was raised from the dead in power. Here is the wonder of God's gospel. It is full of grace and truth. God has given us his truth in the person of his Son. And yet he never forces a single person, unlike Islam, he never forces a single person to follow Christ. There'll be many that will come like the rich young ruler, come and ask, make casual inquiry after the Lord, and they'll go away sad because they do not receive him. They do not believe him. That is God's mercy towards them. He lets rebels, people who hate him, people who blaspheme his Son, he lets them carry on living in this life. But because he is also full of truth, they cannot mock him forever. He will judge them. He will judge them for their mockery. He will judge them for their blasphemy. He will judge them for rejecting the truth that God gave them. When Pilate asked, what is truth? And I close with this thought. He was saying to the Lord, if you've come to bear witness to the truth, tell me. Explain it to me. Give me your words of wisdom. In other words, what? Notice the emphasis, what is truth? And that is why I say the question was all wrong. It must have been asked in mockery. Because truth is not a thing. Truth is not an it. Truth is a person. The Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. People take such umbrage at that word. You Christians are so exclusive. Why can't people come to God however they please? The reason we believe and are exclusive in our faith is this. We believe the word spoken by the only one who never lied. When he said, I will go to the cross and they will spit upon me and I will die. It happened. When he said, I will be raised again on the third day, it happened. When he says, I go to prepare a place for you and I'm coming again for you, we must believe his words. Not once does he prove him wrong. Not once did he lie. And so when he says, we cannot come to the Father except through him, we must believe him. We are not being exclusive. We are not being strong-minded on it. We are simply taking the words spoken by the one who never lied. May the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts.